Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's so good to be here with you. Happy Father's Day to those of you that is important to and meaningful to. And it's so good to be with you. If you're visiting us today, my name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of opening up the scriptures to you today. And before we do, I just want to do a couple of things. First, I'm sure most of you have noticed the activity at the end of our facility here in the youth center. Work is happening, which is great. It's beginning to really get going on the roof there. Just wanted to say, just so you know, the couple of exposed beams that you can now see, we've been told, hopefully this week, they're going to be pulled out with a big crane. We can't wait. And they're probably going to put the two new beams in the same day kind of thing. So we will try to snap some pictures when they do that and maybe even take a little video or something and show you next week. So we're really looking forward to seeing that begin to be reconstructed now and as soon as we can to get working on the interior. And I'll keep you informed as we go. But just so you know, that's all underway there. I just wanted to read to you this morning just briefly. In my own devotional walk with Jesus, I'm working my way through the book of Hebrews at the moment. And this morning, I read this and it really struck me. Let me read it to you. It's from chapter 7. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, which of course were all human, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And it really struck me this morning as I read that. I've read it many, many times in my life, but it really struck me this morning, and it reminded me afresh that Jesus is not only the perfect high priest, but he's the sacrifice as well. He's the sacrificial animal as well. And of course, high priests, you know, were human, and the people would bring the animals and so on. But Jesus is both. And so Jesus did it all. He did everything because we couldn't. And I want to share that with you because that theme is going to come up in Joshua today, how God did it. God did it all because we couldn't. If you've got your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to open to Joshua chapter 6. It's going to be on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible with you, so you can follow along. And if you're new to church and you don't even know where you would find Joshua in the Bible and you've got one in your hand, you move to about the sixth book of the Bible. In fact, if you hold your Bible there, you're talking about a fifth of the way through, and you'll find the book of Joshua. And we're going to read from chapter 6, and we're just going to read the first, we're going to read 21 verses, so we won't go through the whole chapter, but it's going to be up there for you as well. There it is. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came out, and no one went in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've handed Jericho over to you along with its king and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, with seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times." Again, the priest blowing the trumpets. "When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And all the people shall charge straight ahead." This is a great story, that a very popular Sunday school story, isn't it? "So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram horns in front of the Ark.' To the people, he said, 'Go forward and march around the city. Have the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord.' As Joshua commanded the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came behind the ark or after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. To the people, Joshua gave this command: 'You shall not shout or let your voice be heard, In other words, say nothing. You shall not utter a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So the ark of the Lord went around the city, circling it once. They came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 12, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord pressed on, blowing the trumpets continually. The armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. On the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at dawn and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent. As for you, keep away from the things devoted to destruction, so as not to covet and take any of the devoted things, and make the camp of Israel an object for destruction, bringing trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze and iron, sacred to the Lord, they'll go into the treasury." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction, by the edge of the sword, all in the city, men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. God's word to us this morning. In the 2002 movie, The Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, which I'm sure many of you have seen, and if you haven't, I'm sure you've read the book, there is a battle scene called the Battle of Helm's Deep, which of course, as I said, was first written in the book. In the Battle of Helm's Deep, the people of Rohan are escaping the hordes of Isengard that are coming towards the land, coming towards the villages. They're crossing the land, they're going into these villages, they're burning down houses, they're pillaging, and they're just destroying. And so the people are on the run. Fleeing from their homes, they found hope in a refuge, what they hoped to be a refuge, of a stone fortress at Helm's Deep. And the movie visibly portrays the fear of the people who are hopelessly outmatched. The vast army of the evil Uruk-hai are slowly marching their way towards the stone fortress. And in classic movie form, to add to the suspense of it, it's at nighttime, and then it starts to pour with rain to add to the misery. I am not in any way trying to compare the people of Israel with the orcs of Tolkien's book. But if you've read the book, and especially if you've seen the movie because of the visual you get, it does capture the sense of fear and foreboding of the people who are hoping that the stone fortress is going to hold so that they will remain safe. We're told that the city of Jericho was shut up. No one was going out and no one was coming in because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one came out. The city of Jericho was in defense mode. We're locking the doors, we're staying in, we're keeping them out. The city is living in fear. They'd heard about this wandering nation of people who had made their way across the land. They'd heard about the miraculous and unusual way that they crossed a river that was in flood mode. Last week in chapter 5, when Pastor Tim was preaching, he would have quoted this part of chapter 5 when it said, "When all the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites heard that the Lord dried up the river Jordan for the Israelites that they crossed over, their hearts failed." They see them coming. They're scared. Back in chapter 2, the story of Rahab, when they send the spies in, Rahab says this to the spies. "We've heard about what," of course they hadn't crossed the river yet, right? "But we've heard what God did at the Red Sea." That was 40 years ago. "We heard what happened at the Exodus, and we've heard what happened to Og and Sihon, the kings of the Amorites on the eastern side of the Jordan River. We heard what happened, and because of it, there is no courage left in us," says Rahab. Jericho is in fear. Jericho is scared. Jericho is seeing the marching Israelites coming towards them. It seems like the Canaanites in general, their days are numbered. This is a people who for centuries had resisted God, had been lured into idol worship, had engaged in absolutely depraved practices, including for some of the Canaanites, they actually burned their own children alive, the firstborn, as a sacrifice to one of the local gods. I mean, this was terrible stuff that was happening in the land. And as I've mentioned before in this series on Joshua, God's timing allowed both for the people of Israel to grow into a number that could actually constitute a nation in Egypt. God's timing also allowed for them to have the shaping experiences in the wilderness that were shaping them into a people of God's own possession. But also, the other thing that it achieved is allowed for an in-history judgment of a people who have for too long thumbed their nose at God, rejected him, and behaved in an abhorrent fashion. Now, we can try to sugarcoat what is written in Scripture. And in fact, many things that are written in the Old Testament are hard for us in the 21st century. They're difficult for us to understand, and they create questions for us. And if we had hours together today, we could do some intense Bible study together, and we could look at some of the theological interpretive options out there for understanding this. And it's actually quite helpful. Some people have done some really good work on this kind of stuff, but we can't sugarcoat it. And we don't have that kind of time together. But I will just say this. God is a God of love, but he's also just. And justice usually involves some form of judgment at some point or other as a reality, whether we like it or not. And it's certainly true that grace and mercy are throughout the Old Testament. Grace and mercy show up throughout the Old Testament, not least in the fact that according to Genesis 15, God gave these people of the land 400 years to repent. So this isn't God flying off the handle in rage and just, you know, killing them all in order to let the Israelites take the land. This isn't a fit of rage. God was patient and merciful for 400 years, giving them opportunity. Stop and think about that for a moment. That's getting on towards three times the length that Canada has even been a nation. That's a long time. That's patient. That's mercy. That's grace. But God won't put up with sin forever. So we have a city that sees the Israelites coming. And he's heard of, and they've heard of and seen to a certain degree their journey, and they're shutting up shop to keep them out. They've seen them camping en masse across the river, and they're in defense mode. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've handed over Jericho to you, along with its kings and soldiers." In other words, see, Israel, all the things that I've done and all the ways in which I've gone before you and the way I went into the river and the way I went ahead of you in the Red Sea to your forefathers and the way that I've gone ahead of you in every way so far and provided for you and directed you and all of that. All of these various ways and the promises I gave to Joshua back in chapter 1 at the beginning. God has again got ahead of you and he will again. He's handing them over to the Israelites. The people of Jericho didn't rush them at the banks of the river, right? They didn't push them and force them back into the river. And they're not here in attack formation ready to go, even though they had superior military technology to Israel. No, they're holed up in a fortress, locking the door, with their courage depleted. God has done this. God has gone ahead of them. And the Hebrew verb that's used is the future perfect tense, which means it describes a future action as though it's already happened. And that's important to note. I've handed them over to you. Yeah, but God, they're still in there. You haven't. We still got a battle. What's going on? But God says, I've handed them over to you. It's already done. It's finished. All I require of you now is obedience. All I require of you is obedience. So go in and make it yours, which it already is. We then get the story of how they're told to march around the city, and you get this kind of formation of the ark, and then there's seven priests, and they're blowing trumpets, and then armed people go in front of them, and then the rear guard kind of follow the ark behind, and they're told about this attack formation and so on. And they're told to march around the city, but they're told to not say a word. That'd be spooky. Can you imagine? You're holed up in that stone fortress, and you're watching these people march around. They're not saying anything, and there's just this haunting blowing of the trumpets. There's no one going to the city gates and calling the king down and negotiating terms of surrender. And so they march around once, and then they go home to bed. They go back to the camp. It's weird. I'm sure Jericho are confused, relieved. And the whole thing happens over again the next day and the next, and it happens for 6 days. And maybe the people of Jericho are starting to think, well, maybe they're never going to attack because we were poised ready for an immediate attack. And 6 days, they've done the same thing. They've just marched around once, and they've blown some trumpets, and they've not said a thing, and then they've gone home to their camp. Maybe they're too intimidated by the fortress. Maybe they're having second thoughts. Maybe they're scared. Perhaps, I don't know. Well, maybe they're just weirded out. They may be the people of Israel receive their instructions each day. We're not entirely sure. We know that Joshua is told the whole story up front, but maybe they are told each piece at a time. It's likely get up, get your instructions, and walk out your obedience. Church family, that's so often the way of God, isn't it, with his people? Get up, listen to my voice, obey what I say. It's not easy, but it's simple. Do not worry, do not boast about tomorrow, Proverbs 27:1, for you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow brings worries of its own. I think there's a message of discipleship here, isn't there? Israel had so often failed in their faith. Israel had so often got it wrong. Israel so often lapsed into idolatry and a lack of trust, and Israel messed up over and over again, but not here. Here's a great example. Here's a shining example of Israel's faith and Joshua's faith. Facing a fortress of Canaanites with towering walls and a superior military technology, surely they probably thought, well, we're going to take them by surprise somehow? Like, how's this going to happen? But God says, no, hang on. You're just going to walk around once and blow the trumpet. It's not going to be a great surprise. They're going to see you coming. And then you're going to go home to bed, and you're going to do that for 6 days. This is getting ridiculous, but they do it. They actually did it. There's not all that many great examples of Israel being faithful, but here they were. And I think for us, we need to wake up each day, engage with the Father through the Son by the Spirit, listen for his voice, take our marching orders, and obey. And sometimes it might be odd. Sometimes it might be an odd thing that God asks us to do. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, but the key question is, will we risk? Will we trust? Will we walk by faith rather than by sight? And we have the benefit of God's word. I mean, it's full of marching orders, isn't it? I mean, some of us might say, well, it's been weeks and months and maybe even a year before I've really sensed the Lord is personally addressing me and I haven't heard him speak to me and I'm really struggling. That might be so. And it's true that God gifts certain people with the ability to hear God in miraculous ways and other people don't, and they move in other gifts and all that's true. And that may be true for you, but you know what? You have the word of God and it's full of marching orders. So read it and ingest it and then listen to it and obey it and live it out. That's obedience as well. And we might say, well, probably the reason Israel was so faithful is because, you know, they just crossed the river and seen this miraculous thing, so they were buoyed and buttressed in their faith. Of course they were able to be faithful. Maybe so. Well, church family, that's why spiritual disciplines are so important. Because if we only rely on the spiritual high of a worship service, if we only rely on the spiritual high of a retreat or a missions trip, a short-term trip or whatever, we're going to lose the glow. The picture and the image of an old barbecue, you know, with coals. And you know how they have that beautiful sort of pinky orange glow about them, the coals. But as soon as you take them out and put them over here, it doesn't stay very long. And it turns a very different dull color, doesn't it? The moment we take ourselves out of connection to the Father and in community and stuff like that, it isn't easy to keep the glow going. And so spiritual disciplines are important. We have to stay connected to the vine. I've mentioned to you my own journey in this as well. Remember when I challenged you about keeping Lent, and I know a lot of you did. And I told you, I don't know if I said this part, but I was kind of feeling convicted that I wasn't hearing God's voice or at least tracing God's voice in my life very much. So I decided to take up for 40 days journaling, and I did, and it was profound, and I've kept going, and I'm still doing it, and it's amazing. And I say that to you by way of encouragement because, you know, often I'll write out my prayers or maybe, you know, I'll write out something that I'm reading in Scripture or I feel like God is saying to me. Or maybe I'll write out some of my dreams and hopes and things I'm praying for this church or whatever. And it's amazing to go back over the last week or 2 weeks or month or whatever and read it and say, this consistency is everywhere. God is speaking. We don't have good memories, do we? So write it down. It's amazing. And I've been so encouraged and I've seen God speaking to me. And I think it's that it wasn't that God wasn't speaking to me. It's that I wasn't poised to listen. God is always speaking. The question is, are you listening? Are you posturing yourself to listen? The story goes on, and they reach the seventh day, and they march around seven times. Up until now, it's been march around once, blow the trumpets, go home. This time, it's seven times. And so they do again in obedience. And they say, this time when I say, raise your voices and we're going to shout and the walls are going to come down. I can't imagine. It'd been Joshua. I'd be like, Lord, I hope this happens because I'm going to look really stupid if it doesn't. Can you imagine the faith it would have taken to actually to do this? Wow. But he did. But they did. And the walls fall down and the people walk in and they don't win a battle. They walk out obedience and confirm a battle that God has already won. So like, that's why I read to you the Hebrews piece. Jesus did it all. God did it all. Before we think we can get prideful about what we did, God did it. In many ways, the whole enterprise is not that dissimilar to Noah, is it? Noah and the ark. God tells Noah to build an ark, and it's dry, and he builds this ark, and there's no sign of rain or water or anything, and people mock him for it, and he probably feels stupid, but he does it anyway, and then the rains come. And so for Joshua, go and do something that makes no sense in terms of military strategy. Go and do it anyway, and watch what I do, because I'm showing you the battle is mine, and it isn't yours. So it's an exercise of faith. They listen to what God says, they trust that he knows best, and they walk out their obedience. That is discipleship. That is God doing it all. And I think for us today, we often try to walk things out in our own strength, don't we? We try to do things ourselves. I think we have to make it happen. We're not always that patient and all these kind of things. And in many ways, it's just because we're subject to our cultural narrative. And our cultural narrative, you know, says, you know, exalts the individual. You can do anything you want. You can be anything you want. Grab life by the scruff of the neck and make it happen because no one's going to make it happen for you. But all this kind of stuff, right? And not that there isn't any good advice in our cultural narratives, but we as Christians have to remember that isn't our narrative. It's not our dominant narrative. And we have to make course corrections all the time to God's narrative. And sometimes God asks us to do things which seem strange and odd and don't make sense. And I remember for Renee and I, when we were living in Victoria, we had planned to move to Vancouver. I was going to do my schooling so I could become either a pastor or a missionary. And we were all planned out. And Renee was going to work full time so I could study full time. We had everything planned out. And then we got pregnant, which was awesome. But honestly, when we had Caleb, we started to ask our questions, well, we probably shouldn't do the whole Vancouver thing anymore. We should probably settle down, should get a full-time job and whatever. Like, that's the right thing to do. That's the sensible thing to do. That is the, you know, I've got to provide for my family. That's a cultural narrative. We need to do the sensible, right thing. Moving now with an eight-month-old to a city where we've got no family, where Renee's going to be at home with the kid, and I'm going to be studying full-time, and I guess I'm going to need to work in a restaurant at night to try and pay rent. Like, it didn't make sense. And I'm sure our family thought, well, it's a little irresponsible. Family members may have thought that. They never said it to us, but they may have thought it. And I understand that. The question was, are we going to do the thing that doesn't really make sense? Yes, because that's not our culture. That's not my narrative. This is my narrative. God tells me to do something. We listen and we obey. And I don't say that to pump myself up by any means. I was closer than you might think to throwing in the towel with becoming a church leader or whatever. But anyway, I say that to encourage us that we need to remember the right narrative. Another beautiful part of the passage today is verse 17. Let me just read it to you again. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent. There's a poetic justice at work here, isn't there? As Rahab spared the lives of the spies, so Israel now is commanded to spare her life. And it's a wonderful reminder of grace in what really is a passage that's heavy on the judgment. It's a wonderful reminder of grace. The Canaanites' days are numbered, except, of course, for those Canaanites who might express faith in me. And then the door's wide open. This is not a fit of rage, as I said before, where God annihilates everyone and calls himself a Canaanite. This is rather perfect justice being meted out, however hard it might be for us to understand that, but grace extended to those who respond. And so Rahab gets spared, yes, a Canaanite, those enemies of God's people, but God's grace is so great and so far-reaching, God remains with a posture of outstretched arms to receive those who express faith in him. And what's more, Rahab will actually show up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. A Canaanite prostitute. This is awesome. Yes. The activity of God to bring us back from the consequences of the fall uttered to Abraham so long before, being expressed to us in Joshua chapter 6 through Rahab the Canaanite prostitute being welcomed into the family of God and grafted into the very family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is grace. Absolutely. That is the gospel in the middle of chapter 6 of Joshua. It's hope, it's grace, it's mercy, it's extravagant love of God. Regardless of her past, regardless of her ethnicity, she is welcome. By way of application this morning, just got a couple of things I want to just, we've kind of been weaving it throughout, but I just want to underline just a couple of things for us before we go and sing again together. Be encouraged, church family, and be challenged to continue or to restart your pursuit of intimacy with God. Learn to listen and to discern his voice, and you cannot do that unless you are at least daily connected to the vine. Take time, find some quiet in the bustle of your busyness, ingest his word, and may your praying be only partly about words you speak and a whole whack of listening. Learn to discern his voice, take this posture of discipleship, listen, trust him, and then obey him. And I know it's not easy, but it is simple. It's three things. It's simple, even if it's not easy. Secondly, maybe you're a Rahab this morning. Maybe you're someone, you're an outsider with a past. You've lived a life profoundly disconnected from God. You've done some awful things. Maybe you've lived a very destructive life, whatever it is. Hear the gospel to you today. See the open arms of the Father. Rahab the prostitute was spared. She was welcome, she found a home, she found a way into the line of Jesus, all because of the extravagance of God's love, and he extends it to you and to me. Jamie Foxx, the sinner, disconnected from God, without hope, 23rd of August 1996, bowed his knees to the Lord Jesus and became Jamie the saint. Not because I'm a saint, but because he made me one. Amen. So if you're Rahab this morning, hear the message of the gospel. And thirdly and finally, because this is a key part of the passage, we need to remember to live in the light of the victory of God in Christ. Though we can live with a wonderful peace that surpasses understanding, and we should, nevertheless, we need to understand that we're actually not in a state of peace, we're in a state of war. Our war is not against human beings, it's not against governments, it's not against ideologies, it's not against things we don't like, it's against the spiritual powers of this present darkness, right? And these spiritual powers may be behind and integrated within governments and peoples and institutions and broken and all of that, absolutely, and integrated within and behind and tempting things like wars within our world and violent crimes and drug addiction and broken marriages and tragic suicides and arrogant bureaucracies and all of that and more, absolutely. But it's not to say that it's all the devil. There's broken systems and human beings and fallenness and all of that. It's just that the spiritual powers tend to love to work in that kind of place and tempt it and work in it and through it and around it, even if the people don't know. And they also attempt to thwart the spread of the gospel, the serving of the poor, the campaign for justice that the church is all about. But the decisive battle in this war has already been won. The battle that turned the tide of the war. At the cross, Paul said, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. To paraphrase Joshua, Jesus has already given the enemy into our hands. The implication is that we're not trying to win a battle here. That's already happened. But we are required to storm the city at times and consolidate Jesus' victory. In other words, to obey with our spiritual authority. And it isn't work, and it's not right when we get all puffed up in our spiritual pride and think, you know, we've got what it takes to take on the devil kind of thing. You know, that kind of idea. It just doesn't. The only reason we can stand up to the bully is because we've got a big brother, right? Right? It isn't us. But when we walk humbly in our faith and we cultivate closeness with the Father and we encourage one another in community and we get real about our mission and we walk in the spiritual authority that we've been given in Jesus, then we can begin to live in our authority. Stand firm, resist the devil, and he will flee. Put on the full armor of God, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we can begin to walk out spiritual authority. That could be a whole series of sermons talking about victory and unpacking victory and all of that, and we don't have time for that. But if we can close out today by saying, number one, if you're a Rahab, hear the gospel. Number two, if you want the faith that Israel expressed, you need to cultivate intimacy with God. And thirdly, walk in his victory and discern what that looks like in your life. Amen? Yes. All right, let's sing. Amen.